Maybe it's just me. I remember years ago when we first got a wireless system in our in the church I was in, we would pick up interference, and every now and then I'd be right in the middle of a message, or particularly on Wednesday nights it seemed like it would happen, and a trucker would go by and we'd pick up something from a CB radio or something. It's like, I don't know what's going on here. But I'm glad that you're here tonight and the weather did not dissuade you. We got a text this afternoon from SABA, from the local association, about the weather alert, asking if we're going to cancel services. So apparently a number of churches did, but said, no, we're not canceling services unless we just absolutely have to. We're going to be here. So anyway, glad that you're here tonight. Let me give you a precursor. Let me preview what we're going to do tonight. Got a lot of information, and the more I started digging into what I wanted us to hear and go through tonight, the more I thought, well, there's more I want to add, so layer upon layer upon layer. So I'm really going to kind of back the dump truck up and unload tonight. So take notes along the way, whatever you think will help you, encourage you, help you understand where we are, and just whatever you find of interest to you. Probably more info than everybody could pick up quickly, but I want you to have that. And also, don't be too discouraged by the amount or the time. If we get to where we just can't get to Dr. Jones's video segment, we'll do that next week. So I won't try to cram in too much or make us go late. We'll just see where this ends. But I wanted to spend a little time bridging from Old Testament to New Testament, where we were last week, and to where we're going this week, and then what's coming next. And so hopefully this will be helpful. I hope it'll be something that's shareable. And ultimately, I hope this will do two things. One, help you see the real challenge that is before us as believers, because that's critical. And that's the primary motivation for even doing this study, for us to understand there is a critical challenge afoot here that we need to be aware of. And then number two is to increase your faith in the Word of God that you have, the Scriptures that you have, and why you can trust them, and enough information that you might, should need arise, be able to defend your trust in the Bible and encourage other people to put their trust in it also. What it says is worth our confidence. So let me pray, and then we're gonna delve in. Father God, I thank you that you love us enough to reveal yourself to us, even though so much of humanity lives as if you do not exist. And Lord, there are still so many that acknowledge your existence but do not live under your authority or your rule, have not submitted to you as God. Father, there are many that even claim to be followers of Jesus but do not follow the Word of God. And so, Father, tonight I pray that as we talk about how you guide us, how you speak to us, how you set the parameters around us, Father, that we would grow in our confidence in the Word that you've given and our ability to defend it and to share it. Father, I pray also that we would increase in our commitment to being faithful to you, faithful to what your Word has said in face of so many challenges. And we recognize the reality of the issue right here in front of us, and we would stand firm. And so, Lord, I pray we would hold fast. I pray the people in this room would hold fast to the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a little history. Within a year of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, he was summoned to appear before Cardinal Cajetan to answer his attacks on the Catholic Church, its doctrine, its theology, its teachings. And of particular interest, a particular challenge of Cardinal Cajetan to Martin Luther was the issue of church authority, because ultimately that's what he was challenging. He was challenging the church's right to dictate certain things that are extra-biblical, anti-biblical, even non-biblical. So when the cardinal pressed him on this issue, where do you see the church, what we would call the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, where would you see its role and its authority in the affairs of believers, Christians, whatever, the community? Here's what Luther said. He said, the truth of Scripture comes first. After that's accepted, one may determine whether the words of men can be accepted as true. Now think of that. The truth of Scripture comes first. Once we've accepted that, then we can determine if what man is saying. Now, he was not saying that men don't have things of value to say, or that every teaching, every tradition of the church should be discredited. But what he was laying out, in not so many words, he was laying down what would become the foundational doctrine of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. This must be our guide. This must be our base. Scripture alone. This is the heart of the Reformation. When we talk about the Reformation, and many of you were here when we did that series, Dan led that last year, those five solas of the Reformation, these five critical issues that defined the shift from Catholicism to Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, Sola Scriptura is the authoritative sola from which all the others derive. In other words, before we understand what those others are, we have to have a foundational conviction that the Scripture is definitive, it's authoritative, it's inspired, it's perfect in all that it teaches, and so this is where it begins. I was reading an article this week that I want to share a little bit with you, and I hope you'll find it as interesting and as insightful as I did. What we're experiencing in the U.S. and U.S. Christianity sometimes looks a little different from other parts of the world, and certain denominations now are struggling on the issue of Scripture and its authority. What will we believe? How will we apply those Scriptures? Things that were held as universally true in the evangelical church for 2,000 years are now being questioned, doubted, challenged, denied outright in this era in which we live. And so much of this has happened really in the last decade or so. You've seen these changes happen rapidly right under your feet. It's like the ground is moving beneath us. Where if I had told you, say, 20 years ago, you're going to see a time when major evangelical denominations embrace things like same-sex marriage or transgenderism or all, you know, so many different issues, you say that it's impossible. That wouldn't happen in my lifetime or my children's lifetime. And we're seeing these things happen so very, very quickly. There's an organization that has a newspaper or a newsletter called Evangelical Focus. The writers of Evangelical Focus did a series of interviews in 2017. That was the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So a series of interviews about the status of the church worldwide. I found this particular interview, and I thought it was very interesting. These are interviews about issues that have marked the last decade. Now, again, when I say last decade, this was an article in 2017. If it was pertinent in 2017, it's so much more so in 2020. Now, the person they interviewed was Spanish, and he's head of the organization called the Spanish Evangelical Alliance. And so I want to give you just a quick excerpt of that interview and how it relates to what we're talking about tonight. So here's what he said. The questioner said, one of the most prominent events of the decade was the commemoration, the 500-year commemoration of the Protestant Reformation and its main principles, or those five solas. He said, are those principles still in force in Christianity today, in the church today? And here's what his answer was. He said, the five principles, the five solas, are absolutely necessary to formulate the belief of Protestant churches. And I'm convinced that it's absolutely what the Bible teaches us, the foundations of the Christian faith. These five principles were not formulated by the reformers, but they came from them. Sola Scriptura is essential because everything starts here. It's an excellent antidote against the trends of our time and essential to formulate a coherent Christian ethic. Now remember that line, Sola Scriptura, the absolute authority, Scripture alone. He said this is the antidote to the trends of our time. What we're seeing happening in churches all over, everywhere. And then he says the principle of Christ alone, which says that salvation is only in him and there's no other mediator, cannot be left out, especially when we dialogue with other religions. And by grace alone shows that salvation is a gift from God. There are only two religions in the world. On the one hand, the religion of works, where man has to be good so that God or whatever you believe about God can be satisfied, something you have to prove. And on the other hand, there's a religion of grace, a gift to which there's nothing to do. There's no other religious system that has this. It is something unique to Christianity. He says all this is received by faith alone, the fourth principle. And finally, glory to God alone. Nowadays, during the history of the church, many wanted to stand out among others. We give too much importance to ourselves, but it's an act of humility to remember that we do not ultimately matter. Only God does. So then he summarizes those principles. Now then the questioner wanted to press the issue of Scripture. Because again, with all the things that we see shifting in the church, a movement away from Scripture clearly taught, he said, well, let's press in a little bit on that issue of Sola Scriptura. And this was the gentleman's answer. He said, for all who appreciate the Protestant tradition, putting the Bible above our opinions, beliefs, or philosophies is key. If we lose this, we've lost everything. For instance, I just returned from Germany. It's absolutely terrible to be in a Christmas service where the pastor reduces his message to, we have to love each other. And he makes no mention of the historical facts of the faith or the foundations of our faith. That's the image the Protestant church is being given to others in the world today. And he says this, if we lose Sola Scriptura, the foundation of the church, we lose everything. That's why we're doing this study. If we lose the foundation of why we trust in the Word of God, what is the Word of God, how it's authoritative over us, we do risk losing everything. And you don't have to look very far today to see churches that still claim the name of Christian or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran, or the list goes on, that are losing Scripture. Every major battle comes down to what we believe about the Bible, what does the Bible say, how will we live this out? And have a consistent hermeneutic or way that we interpret Scripture, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what's popular with the times, is absolutely necessary. And then being faithful to do what the Scriptures say, which requires increasing boldness. Because even in a culture like we live in today that's highly Christianized, to walk in lockstep with the Scriptures puts you out of step, even with quote-unquote Christian culture. And so we'll talk about that some more. So why are we studying this? Because Scripture is the issue. It's the issue that drives everything else. Let's do some review real quick before we delve into New Testament. Last week, the subject was, how did the Old Testament come to us? And so I'm going to do a quick review and maybe add a couple of things that are not in Dr. Jones' material, but I think are helpful for us to understand. First one is this. Remember, Jesus trusted the Old Testament, so should we. I guess the most basic understanding of the value and worth of the Old Testament for us, I guess on the most simplistic level, this is not a deep level, this is not theological or even historical, but to recognize that Jesus himself frequently referenced the Old Testament, and those issues today that we have about was this story true, is this real, certainly were affirmed by Jesus. People ask today things like, well, Jonah, do you really believe that this is an actual occurrence? There actually was a fish who actually swallowed a man and kept him in his belly for 3 days and spit him out? Well, I'm not sure what you believe about that, but I can tell you this. Jesus believed that that was a true story. So you make what you will of that. And the story of Jonah in the well is a very clear Old Testament precursor to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. It's a foreshadowing of this, of a man taken and resurrected. And so we look at these other Old Testament references. Jesus frequently referenced the Scriptures, and those Scriptures are what we call Old Testament Scriptures. Let me make another point, not related to that one, so it's kind of like a bullet list. We have to remember, too, when you're talking about the Old Testament or you're defending it to people today, which seems to be increasingly necessary, not just people out in the world, but people within the church, recognize that the Bible sometimes describes things that it doesn't necessarily approve of. Because the Bible includes these does not necessarily mean that it endorses these. Well, what's an example of that that you can think of? Well, how about slavery in the Bible? Well, the Bible certainly speaks of slavery in the Old Testament. Why does it speak of slavery in the Old Testament? Because it's a historical reality. That was a consistent theme throughout history and even still today. You see this expressed and exists in certain parts of the world. And so it was not uncommon in biblical times for one conquering nation to enslave the other nation. So for the Bible to talk about slavery is not the same thing as for the Bible to endorse slavery. And another thing I wanted to include in your notes, and I forgot, and I didn't realize until I was saving my own notes. And so if you have a space, write this somewhere too. The Bible also sometimes prescribes things that are no longer applicable. So in other words, there are certainly very clear prescriptions in the Old Testament for how we worship, how we dress, how we eat, that are no longer applicable to us. So we would think about some of those things like the sacrificial system, dietary restrictions, clothing laws. So that doesn't invalidate them. There are reasons why we study those scriptures. Why do we study Leviticus, for instance? So that we might better understand the holiness of God. So we'll talk about some of those more as we go through those texts. But just understand, there are prescription things in the Old Testament that are no longer part of our prescription today because they're not applicable to us. All right, let's talk about canonicity. You guys remember talking about canonicity? What does it mean for Scripture to be declared canon? Canon essentially means a measurement, taken from the concept of a rod, a ruler, a staff, a measuring rod. So when we think of canon, we're thinking of that which was included, that which was determined to meet the standard, to meet the test. So technically, it's a list of writings acknowledged by the church as divine documents. So that's canon. Now, how did we come to determine canonicity? Okay, so sometimes you hear people throw around things as if it's true, like maybe they've heard this from someone who heard this from someone who heard this from someone, it just gets passed along. And we say, well, the early church decided. Well, that's not really true, as we've studied before as we went through our series on church history. In fact, there are several ways Old Testament canon, what is in and what is out, was determined. Why are some books considered apocryphal and some books considered canon? Well, there are four primary reasons. These are in your notes. First one is tradition. We look back at the well-established tradition. What was the church doing? What were Jewish leaders doing? What was the religious community doing at the time? What books did they employ as scripture? As you'll hear in Dr. Jones' lecture tonight, so much of scripture in the time of Christ, these are memorized texts, memorized scrolls. And so which were the scrolls that were being used? Well, it was clear. By the time of Christ, the Old Testament canon was already clearly set. Number two, spiritual authority. When I say spiritual authority, which books were being read in the synagogue? Which books were the rabbis studying and teaching? We know this already. Number three, which books were recognized in the temple as sacred? Which scrolls were stored in the temple, which were considered the Word of God? Those texts considered to be the Word of God were stored in the temple. So these were sacred scrolls. And then, of course, you have conviction of leaders and people. I mean, again, these are all different facets that help put this together, so we begin to recognize it wasn't just one church council, it wasn't just one group. It's a combination, many streams coming together, and then all the evidence begins to point to these were the texts that were clearly in play, clearly in use. And I think maybe the most important one for us is the understanding of Jesus and the apostles. In the pages of the New Testament, which books did Jesus reference back to? Which books did the apostles consider or call scripture? And which ones did they never mention? And which ones did they not consider or mention as scripture? And so the use of the Old Testament by Jesus and the first apostles is also critical. So final composition of the Old Testament. You may remember some of these. What's the last Old Testament book? It's Malachi. Malachi, written around 430 BC. So the Old Testament era is about from 1445 to 430 BC. And most of the evidence that we have, really all the credible evidence, suggests there was no scripture after that until we have what we call New Testament scripture. Well, Josephus is always a great source. So if you ever want to add something to your historical theological library, the writings of Josephus. Josephus was considered to be a reliable source of early Christianity, early Christian history. Josephus writes about the text. He says, from the time of Malachi, from Artaxerxes until our time, everything has been recorded, but has not been deemed worthy of like credit with what preceded, because the exact succession of the prophets ceased. He also says, we have not tens of thousands of books, discordant and conflicting, but we only have 22. Now, remember that number. He says, we only have 22 books containing the record of all time, which is justly believed to be divine. The ancient Jewish means of numbering those scriptures is different than our numbering today. How many Old Testament books do we have? You guys are like Joe Biden giving a speech here all of a sudden. You know, how many books Old Testament? You know the thing. 39. But they're actually, that's our numbering. In the oldest Hebrew numberings, there were 22 because they combined some of those books as one. I was listening to some character, I almost said a different word, on Twitter the other day, a Christian pastor, sort of pseudo-Christian pastor, giving this message and was real big into numerology. And he said, you know, when you look here, this verse is six of this. And he was building this whole case on the numbering of scripture verses, chapters, and numbers with no historical understanding whatsoever that all those numbers did not exist when those scriptures were given. You know, when the Holy Spirit's inspiring the scriptures, given the verbal inspiration of scripture, he wasn't saying to Mark, okay, Mark, write that on. No, Mark, put a period there. This is verse 4. You know, we added those later. Those are human additions later to those texts. And so that sort of thing just doesn't hold up. So we have Josephus. We also have the Talmud. You guys know what the Talmud is? I put a little section in your notes. The Talmud is a collection of Jewish writings that are considered the definitive record of rabbinical teaching. So it's not scripture, but the Talmud is incredibly important today for Jewish scholars and for Jewish rabbis. So you have the full gamut of Jewish law and tradition. This was compiled, edited between the 3rd and 6th century, and it simply means learning. So it's sort of the encyclopedic version of Judaism. But the Talmud says, after the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed. So Jewish people, religious Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, have always believed that the scriptures concluded with Malachi. Then in the New Testament, the New Testament never quotes any Old Testament book as authoritative after the time of Malachi. Later on, I'll hit these quickly. You have the Council of Jamnia, if that ever comes your way, if you ever hear this. Some say, well, it was the Council of Jamnia that decided to exclude certain of these things. Not exactly. The Council of Jamnia just took to question certain books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Esther. Do these belong? Okay, we know the question of Esther. We talked about that before. Esther is the only Old Testament book that doesn't mention God. It mentions the people of God, not God. Why would there be a question about Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon? Authorship. We just weren't sure. We weren't sure about these. And so how do we handle these? But the council ultimately did nothing, added nothing, changed nothing, simply affirmed what the church had been using. So when you get to 90 AD, that was probably the final authoritative or definitive measure. We are now going to put our stamp on, as the early church, on what the church has been doing, which is consistent with what Judaism has been doing, and these are the scriptures. So for 500 years, it's been consistent. Also affirmed by the early church fathers, etc. In his book called The Canon of the Old Testament, Roger Beckwith says this. He says, the evidence implies that by the beginning of the Christian era, first century Christian era, the identity of all the canonical books was well known and accepted. So that's kind of our parts. Now, so what about the Apocrypha? I'm not sure how much Dr. Jones dealt with that in the video last week. I don't recall. But the Apocrypha simply means those hidden books, those ones we're not sure about. When we talk about Apocrypha, typically what we're meaning is if you have a Roman Catholic background, or you have a Roman Catholic Bible, you have a Jerusalem Bible or a New American Bible, you'll have in the middle between Old and New Testament the Apocrypha. That's what we would call the Old Testament Apocrypha. Almost no one accepts what we'll talk about in just a moment, New Testament Apocrypha. So you have these Old Testament Apocrypha books. So what about them? Why are they not included? Well, for those of you who are interested in this level of detail, it goes back to two primary manuscript sources, two primary codexes, if you will. So on the one hand, you had a Palestinian source, and then you had an Alexandrian source. You had a Hebrew source and a Greek source. Again, I'm trying to keep this simple because I don't want to bore you out of your mind on this. But the Palestinian source, or the Hebrew source, did not include the apocryphal books. The Alexandrian source, the Greek source, did include them. Some of those apocryphal books have their roots, were written originally in Greek, not in Hebrew. That's one of the first reasons they're excluded. But that's where the divide came, and so which scriptures we base on are based on that. So the Apocrypha was known from the church, but the farther back we go, they were known by the early church, understood, they were read. And by the way, are they historically valuable? Well, sure. I mean, anytime that you can find a document that dates back to the first century or the second century, absolutely is full of historical value. Some of them have insightful information. Some of them have considerable amounts of parallel to other Old Testament texts. But so why do we not consider them as canon or inspired scripture? One, the early church did not. They were rarely treated as inspired. Jesus references Old Testament scriptures, but never references any of them. None of those are ever included. The New Testament finds almost all the books being referred to individually, but none of the Apocrypha. The only exception is in the book of Jude. You have a brief reference to Enoch. But again, it's not mentioning Enoch as an affirmation of its inspiration, but simply mentioning Enoch as containing something that's was considered to be a true statement. There's a true statement there in the book of Enoch, which he's referring to. So that would be a little different to say someone in modern times referencing something that someone said in a religious book or something and affirming the truth of that statement. So we know that what evidently happened was that the scriptures, as received by the early church, were passed on, passed down, and it was consistent with the scriptures that had been held by Jewish scholars, Jewish rabbis. There are a lot more notes here on that, but I won't go into those. Let's talk about the Old Testament Apocrypha for a moment. So Old Testament Apocryphal books were written approximately between the 3rd century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. Okay, 3rd century B.C. to 1st century A.D. So that's, at the earliest, 200 years after Malachi, when the Old Testament scholars considered the canon to be closed. So they're relatively newer. These include books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 1st Esdras, Judith, Tobit, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, others. Okay, again, little evidence that they were regarded as scripture, not historically, not Josephus, not Philo. No New Testament author quotes a single book from the Apocrypha. Jesus never refers to it. The apostles mention many Old Testament texts, but never refer to incidents, characters, or events from the Apocrypha. Many historical and geographical inaccuracies. For example, in the book of Judith, Holofernes is described as a general of Nebuchadnezzar who ruled over the Assyrians in the city of Nineveh. But Holofernes was Persian, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. So just things like that are just out of place. One scholar said this. He said, the books of Tobit and Judith abound in geographical, chronological, historical mistakes. They make it doubtful whether they even rest at all on facts, any part of the book. Then in some of the apocryphal books, you have unbiblical doctrines, or what we would say heretical doctrines. Second Maccabees, you have prayers for the dead. Tobit teaches salvation by works. So some of the teachings are just not consistent with the entire teaching of Scripture. None of the apocryphal books lay claim to being the Word of God, as Old Testament books often do. Later, rabbis did not accept the Apocrypha. And then again, as I said, it had been clearly established during that time, by the time of Christ, that they were not biblical. But again, it doesn't mean that they don't have any value. I would say for historical value, you know, to read them is not to commit a spiritual crime here. To go back and read these and to consider what does the text say and what do they tell us about culture, times, history, it could be very, very important. For instance, 1 Maccabees gives us a lot of information on the history of the Jews during that period of time. From the end of the second century BC all the way up to the time of Christ. So important stuff. Now, the New Testament apocryphal books, these are a large array of books, many different things. Some of them you probably have heard of. Most of them are supposed gospels. So if you've heard of some of these are things like the Gospel of Thomas. Anybody heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Gospel of Thomas is not a gospel account like what we have. Doesn't have birth accounts, doesn't have a death or resurrection account. It's just a list of 114 sayings of Jesus. Do we know if Jesus said those things or not? Well, you know, it's unlikely. Could some of them be accurate? It's possible. Passed on by oral tradition, etc. We don't accept it. The Gospel of Truth, that's one you probably haven't heard of as much. Gospel of Truth was written, put together by a sect who believed that God was ultimately unknowable. We would call it a Gnostic sect, Valentinians. They believed that God was a spirit and did not reveal himself in human flesh and was ultimately unknowable to man. And so you have a whole gospel written around that. Some of the other supposed gospels had just odd information in them. The travels and adventures of the apostles, whether they were true or not. Some had eccentric, embellished stories, like one has a dog talking. You have a man who flies. You have one account of the Apostle Paul baptizing a lion. You know, so Acts of Paul, Acts of John, Acts of Peter, etc. There's an epistle known as 3 Corinthians, but has no relationship to the writings of Paul whatsoever. You have a forged epistle to the Laodiceans. Remember the church of Laodicea, where there's an epistle to the Laodiceans, but basically is an amalgamation of Galatians and Philippians, just rewritten to them. So things that may have been in circulation but not considered text. So here's the big issues. All those apocryphal writings that we call New Testament, they're dated to the 2nd or 3rd century, even later. And one of the foundational reasons we accept New Testament texts, as we'll see starting tonight, is their date. These were early. These were in the time of Christ. These were in the time of the earliest of the apostles. The first generation of believers is when the Scriptures were written. And that's a critical issue, which you'll hear more about. Then many had doctrine that is out of step. Most of the apocryphal writings were ignored or condemned outright. Okay, that's our bridge up to tonight. So I'm going to turn the attention over to Dr. Jones, and he'll answer some of the questions about when this was written. So be mindful of that, because it's one of the reasons we have great trust in the validity of the New Testament, because anything written falsely during that time would have been called out. You'll hear some of that. So we'll talk about how the oral histories were done, when it was written. We're going to come back at the end and talk about one critical doctrine or one critical statement of doctrine, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've also included in your notes just some key terms, a glossary, if you will, some of the things he's going to talk about that you can revisit. And so we'll recap a couple things that he says as soon as the video is over. So get ready to take notes on this section.
Welcome. It's great to have you with us for session 3, How We Got the New Testament. Has anybody ever told you that the Bible's just a myth? That the resurrection of Jesus is a fairy tale? That none of this really happened? It was all fabricated and embellished over centuries? Well, how do you know it wasn't? How can you say in response to somebody who says to you that the Bible is fantasy and fairy tale? Well, here's what I want you to see in this session on the New Testament. that the stories we find in the New Testament about Jesus Christ were stories that could be traced to eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and to close associates of those eyewitnesses. And these stories circulated at a time and in a place where people cared deeply about preserving the eyewitness testimony about what really happened in the life of Jesus Christ. One particular rule in our household that sometimes causes all sorts of distress for our children. Now, it's not the rule where they have to spend limited time online. It's not the rule where they have to try everything that's set before them on the table. It's not even the rule that we have to have family devotions every Sunday night. No, the rule that causes the most consternation among my children is this one. If a book is made into a movie, you must read the book before you see the movie. That's a simple rule in our household, an unbreakable rule. Now, several years ago, our oldest daughter was 9 years old, and the Chronicles of Narnia, the first of those, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, was coming to the theaters. And we told her that you must read the book first, but then we added something else to that. We said, if you'll read the whole series before the movie comes out, then we'll take you and your friend Lacey, we'll take you to the theater, we'll have this great evening together. And so she read the whole series. We went to the movie, and we watched the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, there's one particular scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in which the witch kills Aslan, and there's a silence that descends afterward as Aslan is dead. And in that moment of silence in the theater, I heard my daughter lean over to her friend who has nice parents who don't make her read the books before seeing the movie. And she leans over to her friend and she says, "Don't worry, I read the book. He doesn't stay dead." Now that's really what we believe as believers in Jesus Christ as we read scripture. We say we don't need to worry because God himself has come to earth in Jesus Christ. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead. And we can say, "Don't worry, I read the book. He doesn't stay dead." Because we believe that this story of the one who died and didn't stay dead, that this event was not mere fantasy, but this event authentically occurred in history. So the question is for us, can we trust that the stories in the New Testament really happened? Are they mere fantasy or were they really history? There are many skeptical scholars who have the idea that we cannot trust that what the text of the New Testament actually tells us is really true, that it really happened in history. Here's how one particular skeptical scholar, Bart Ehrman, puts it. The stories in the New Testament were changed with what would strike us today as reckless abandon. They were modified, amplified, embellished, and sometimes they were made up. Another individual with a similar perspective, Reza Aslan, who's a best-selling commentator on religious issues, he says this, "The New Testament Gospels are not, nor were they ever meant to be, historical documentation of Jesus' life." And later he says, "Paul displays an extraordinary lack of interest in the historical Jesus." Now, this type of an idea that we are dealing not with history, but fantasy in the New Testament has even become increasingly popular over the past few years. Just recently, there was a billboard around Christmas time, and the billboard had a little child on it saying this, "All I want for Christmas is to skip church because I'm too old for fairy tales." But what's the proof of this? What proof is there that what we have in the New Testament is not history, but is rather fantasy and fairy tales? What evidence do the skeptics offer to prove that the stories of Jesus that we have in the New Testament were amplified into legend before they were even written down? Well, one of the proofs that is often offered is the telephone game. You've played it, I'm sure, at some point. The telephone game where somebody gives a sentence on one side of the circle and you go all the way around the circle whispering that sentence until you get to the other end, and at the end, it's always hopelessly garbled. Now, when I was a kid, I hated that game. I hated it with a passion, so I would always be that kid in the middle who would change it completely. So it might come around that the sentence that was sent around was, "The sky is blue today." But I would change it into, our teacher's hair looks like a mangy Wookiee's armpit, and get it all the way around that way. That was what I did when I was doing this game. So I would do everything I could to mess up the telephone game every single time. But the telephone game is precisely the image that certain skeptical scholars use to describe how the stories of Jesus were passed on from one person to another. Here's how one skeptical scholar describes the way that the stories of Jesus were passed from person to person in the first and second centuries. He says this, after the days of Jesus, people started telling stories about him in order to convert others to the faith. Stories based on eyewitness accounts are not necessarily reliable, and the same is true a hundredfold for accounts that have been in circulation long after the fact, he says. And then he goes on to say, imagine playing telephone over the expanse of the Roman Empire with thousands of participants over the course of decades. So it was nearly 20 years before Paul began writing his letters. It was about 35 years at least before the first Gospels were written. And so what scholars like this are suggesting is, between the time that Jesus lived on the earth and the time when the Gospels were written, the stories were transformed from fact into fantasy and fairy tale, much like a game of telephone, in which even if it started out with a true story, it gets passed around the circle until, before it reaches the end, the story has been changed radically. But are these skeptical scholars right? Were the stories of Jesus really changed with reckless abandon until they moved from fact into fairy tale? Well, I want to look in this session at how the story of Jesus grew from eyewitness stories into the letters and into the Gospels that we find in the New Testament today. But first, we need to understand when these texts were written in the first place. Paul's letter to the Galatians, probably one of the first books of the New Testament written, was written about the year 49. Some of the others that were written very, very early were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably in the early 50s. So about 20 years after Jesus was crucified, around the year 30 AD. Now to us today, 20 or 30 years sounds like a long time before something gets written down. But that sounds like a long time because you and I live in a very different culture and a very different world than the people back then. You and I live in a culture in which we rely on reading to remember things. Not very long after something happens, we're going to see it in our culture on the internet. We're going to see it on blogs. We're going to see it on social media. We're going to see it printed in a newspaper. That's because we live in a culture that remembers things by written form rather than by oral form or telling it from one person to another, generation after generation. But in the first century, the stories of Jesus circulated first as what we might call oral histories, as memorized testimonies to truth that were passed from one person to another person and to another person. So how did these oral histories telling about Jesus spread across the Roman Empire without turning into a game of telephone gone bad? Well, here's what I want us to understand in this session. First off, the stories were able to spread across the Roman Empire relatively unchanged because they were shared in a culture of memorization. You see, as I said earlier, the way you and I remember things today isn't by memorizing things, it's by writing them down. That's because in our culture, we don't use our memories and our mouths to pass things on and to remember them. We use pens and tablets and smartphones to remember things. In the ancient world, though, people were very, very accustomed to memorizing teachings and traditions. There's a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher named Philo who lived in the first century, and he described teaching and learning among a group of Jews that he was aware of, and here's how he put it. He said, the teacher's instruction proceeds in a leisurely manner. He lingers over it. He spins it out with repetitions, thus permanently imprinting the thoughts on the souls of the hearers. What he was expressing in that is the degree to which they memorize things and pass them on verbally in ways that we aren't accustomed to today. But not only were they in a culture of memorization, they were also sharing the stories of Jesus in a context where people cared very, very deeply about preserving the message of the eyewitnesses. We see a hint of that in the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. He says there, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses was where he got the message that he had. We see very clearly there that Luke valued eyewitnesses. He valued eyewitnesses' accounts, and he saw those as being essential to what he had written in his gospel. Now we see this not only in the writings of Luke, but we also see it in the writings, for example, of a man named Papias. Now Papias was somebody who had been born in the first century AD, and he was writing in the second century AD, so only a few decades after the time of Jesus. He was a church leader in Hierapolis. Now this was a city that was at a crucial crossroads in Asia Minor, where people crossed through frequently. And he described his practice in the late first and early second centuries. Here's what he said that he did. He said, "I enjoyed hearing from those who could recall precepts from the Lord himself." In other words, he's speaking there of eyewitnesses. "If anyone who had attended any of the elders came my way, I inquired about the words of the elders, whether Andrew or Peter or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew or any other of the Lord's disciples, what they said, or whatever Aristion and the elder John were still saying." Now, as we hear his words in that, we've got to recognize Papias is literally living in a time when he could speak with people whom the apostles themselves had personally mentored. And at least a couple of those who had actually walked with Jesus were still alive when Papias wrote these words. But notice very carefully that his goal was not to try to create or to try to add to some sort of tradition. Papias was constantly seeking words that came directly from the eyewitnesses. He cared about what had really happened in the first century with Jesus, and he wanted to make certain that he heard the words not of people who were speaking later, but of the eyewitnesses themselves. He wanted to make sure that he had heard those stories and those words. Now, even a century after the New Testament was written, Christians still cared very, very deeply about preserving the testimony of eyewitnesses. Let me tell you about something that happened in about the year 160 AD. There was a pastor, we don't know his name, but he lived in Asia Minor, and he wrote a book, a novel, completely fictional, that retold the travels of Paul so that Paul becomes sort of a cross between Batman and Billy Graham. He's like a superhero, but he's also an evangelist. Now in this novel that becomes known later as The Acts of Paul, Paul has this sidekick, and her name is Thecla, and she's thrown into a fire, but a thunderstorm puts out the fire, all sorts of amazing adventures. She is captured by a man named Alexander, a wealthy villain, and she defeats him. And finally, when she's faced with execution, she saves herself by jumping into a tank full of seals. And even in some versions of this story, there's a part appended to the Acts of Paul in which Paul baptizes a lion. So what happened in the second century church when it became clear that this account of Paul's life was pure fiction? What happened? Well, there's an early church writer named Tertullian, and he tells us exactly what happened when it was found out that this particular elder in Asia Minor had written this work of fiction and tried to pass it off as the life of Paul. Here's what Tertullian says. He says, "The elder who composed that document was trying to increase Paul's reputation by adding his own, but he was found out, and even though he said he did it for the love of Paul, he was deposed from his position." Now, let's think about this for just a moment. This elder in a church in Asia Minor is just trying to make Paul more popular by adding to his legend. And adding to that, this elder passes off all these stories that are completely fictional, and he does it, though, simply, he says, out of love for Paul. And yet, what happened when that was found out was that this man was dismissed as a pastor or elder in his church. So here's what we've seen. Even after the New Testament was written, Christians cared very deeply about preserving the facts that they had from the eyewitnesses that had been written in the documents from the first century. But here's the most important reason why this was not like a game of telephone gone desperately wrong. You see, the oral histories about Jesus, they circulated at a time when the eyewitnesses were still alive, and they were written down before the eyewitnesses passed away. They circulated when the eyewitnesses were still around, and they were written down before the eyewitnesses passed away. You see, every book in the New Testament was written while the eyewitnesses were still alive and while they were still circulating among the different churches. And so these oral testimonies to truth weren't passed anonymously from person to person to person all the way across the Roman Empire. They came from particular people who were still alive at the time when these traditions were written down. And in many, many cases, they mentioned these sources by name. If we were to look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that passes on, that tells us a tradition about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find that Paul not only says that there were witnesses of the resurrection, eyewitnesses, he lists them by name. He says there was Cephas and the 12, and there was James and the other apostles. And it's almost as if what Paul is doing at that point is saying, if you doubt this, go talk to these people. They're still alive. These people, you can still find them. They're still circulating in the churches. They are still alive. Now, suppose during this time that someone tried to change the story. Suppose that somebody during the time when the eyewitnesses were alive in the first century, somebody tried to change up the story and add things and embellish things. Well, there were people during that time who were present when the events happened, and they could correct these false claims. So have any of these early oral histories about Jesus survived? Well, yes, they have. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he included one early oral history that summarized essential information about the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what Paul wrote. "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that the Messiah, the Christ, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Now this passage begins with two very important terms that are translated into English as passed on and received. In ancient Greek, when these two terms were used together, it indicated an oral history, a memorized testimony to truth that was intended to be passed from one person to another, to another, and to another. But when and where did Paul learn these words? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but the most likely time and place was when Paul met Peter in Jerusalem. You see, it was around the year 33 that Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he embraced the good news of God's grace. 3 years after that, Paul met Peter in Jerusalem. And here's how Paul described their meeting. He said, "I went up to Jerusalem to inquire of Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. Now, Cephas was Simon Peter's name in the Aramaic language. No one knows exactly what happened during this visit, but I somehow doubt that Peter and Paul spent the entire 15 days talking about the weather and the upcoming Olympic Games. What seems most likely is that Paul was gleaning eyewitness testimony about Jesus from Simon Peter. So what does this tiny little testimony that Paul preserves in his letter to the Corinthians tell us about oral histories in the early church? Well, the words passed on and received tell us that this was a memorized testimony that was meant to be passed unchanged from one person to another. During the 5 years that separated Paul's visit in Corinth from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul had clearly not changed the testimony he proclaimed. And so this testimony to the resurrection of Jesus didn't result from decades of embellishment and fabrication. No, this testimony about the resurrection came from an eyewitness of Jesus, shortly after the earliest reports of the resurrection, in the very region where Jesus was crucified and buried, and it was repeated and written down while eyewitnesses were still alive. So what about that telephone game analogy? It doesn't really work at one level because, no, these stories did not end up garbled beyond recognition before they were written down. But there is one sense in which it was like the telephone game. You see, when you play the telephone game, when that story goes around the circle, the reason that it's fun at the end and funny, even if somebody changes it in the middle, is because the person who started the story is still there. And so when it gets to the end, they can check the accuracy of the story as it's gotten to them. And so in some sense, though not in the way that the skeptics think, it was like the telephone game. Because the people who had started the story, the people who had first witnessed the story, they were still alive when the story was circulating. And the story ended up being written down before these eyewitnesses passed away. So in that sense, it is like the telephone game, because there was somebody there to check the story when it got to its destination. So fabricated stories could be corrected, and those who kept spreading and fabricating stories, what we find is that these people were corrected, and in some cases even excluded from fellowship in their churches. So then, why did Christians began writing down their books. Why did they write down the text that became the New Testament? Well, remember that the earliest texts that were written down were letters, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, maybe even James. And these letters were not written to tell people the story about Jesus. They were sent to specific people in specific communities that already knew the story of Jesus to help them to understand how to apply the story of Jesus in their everyday lives. But then around the year 64, many, many things began to change for Christians. You see, it was in the year 64 that a fire broke out, probably by accident, in an oil warehouse, and much of the city of Rome burned, and many of the people started blaming the emperor, Nero, for starting the fire. Well, Nero passed the blame off on the Christians, and so Christians began to be persecuted for their faith. Now, what that meant was is that even though this was a local persecution that didn't go much past the city of Rome, the eyewitnesses of Jesus were leaders in the church, and leaders suddenly began to be targeted. And this loss of eyewitnesses, remember, this was the time that Peter and Paul were martyred, and this loss of eyewitnesses was probably part of what caused Christians to start writing down the stories of Jesus. So let's look at the Gospels specifically. How was it that the Gospels began to be written, and where did the testimony in the Gospels come from? Well, we know a lot of that from Papias, the individual we mentioned earlier who lived in the western part of Asia Minor and loved to collect the oral histories that he heard from people coming through. He had this to say. He said, Mark, in his capacity as Peter's translator, wrote down accurately as many things as Peter recalled from memory, though not in ordered arrangement of things said or done by the Lord. Matthew also put the sayings or stories in ordered arrangement in the Hebrew dialect, and each one translated them as best he could. Now remember, Papias is writing in the second century, but he had been a young man in the first century, and he had received firsthand and secondhand information from eyewitnesses about where the Gospels came from and about many of the stories of Jesus' life. And so according to Papias, where does Mark's gospel, for example, come from? Well, according to people who were still alive in the first century, Mark traveled with Simon Peter, and he was Simon Peter's translator, taking his words into the Greek language. We might imagine that it's at least very possible that Simon Peter, as somebody who was a native Aramaic speaker, never did develop the facility with Greek, perhaps, to be able to speak to people effectively in the larger part of the Roman Empire. And so perhaps John Mark traveled with him and translated for him as he told the stories of Jesus. And so after year after year after this, it's very possible that Mark simply memorized all of these stories. But whatever the reason, it's very clear that in the mid-60s AD, probably, about the time when Peter was arrested, Mark the translator became Mark the gospel writer. And the stories he knew from Simon Peter, he wrote them down in the gospel according to Mark. Now, of course, Mark may have used a scribe for the actual writing of these recollections, but the stories that he told can be traced directly to the Aramaic testimony of Simon Peter. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in Mark's gospel, we have little snippets of Aramaic from time to time, of the Aramaic language. We can find in Mark chapter 3 the term bonerges. We can find the term in chapter 5 of Talitha cum. You can find Ephatha in chapter 7. You can find Abba in chapter 14 of Mark, and Eloi Eloi in Mark chapter 15. All of those are little Aramaic words that probably remain from Simon Peter's Aramaic testimony that Mark translated into the Greek language. And so what we're reading when we read Mark's gospel are the words and the eyewitness testimony of Simon Peter himself. Now, Papias also tells us where Matthew's gospel comes from. Remember what he said about Matthew's gospel? Matthew wrote in the Hebrew dialect, and each one translated as best he could. And when he says Hebrew dialect, he most likely means the Aramaic language. But since very few people outside of Judea and Syria spoke Aramaic, people translated Matthew's gospel into Greek as best they could. Now, today, there's no Aramaic version of Matthew's gospel that survives. And so at some point, this gospel clearly was translated into the Greek version that we have. And it seems like when it was translated into Greek, that somebody brought together Mark's gospel with Matthew's gospel into Greek, because about 97% of Mark's gospel is duplicated in Matthew's gospel. Now, practices of this sort were very common in the ancient world. About a decade or so after Mark and Matthew were written, there's a Jewish historian named Josephus, and he wrote a book entitled The Jewish War in two different versions, one of them Greek and one of them Aramaic. And each version included some content that the other did not. Here's what yet another document from the second century tells us about Luke's gospel and John's gospel. Here's what it has to say. The third book of the gospel is according to Luke. Luke the physician, after the ascension of Christ, whom Paul had taken with him as a companion of his traveling, made an investigation and wrote in his own name. He never saw the Lord in the flesh. He wrote as he was able to investigate and begins to narrate the story from the birth of John. And the fourth of the Gospels is the one from John, one of the disciples. And what I want you to see in understanding and hearing those words is that every word in the New Testament, including the Gospels and Acts, was written while eyewitnesses were still alive. And as this document from the second century lets us know, Luke made an investigation of the eyewitnesses, got the stories from eyewitnesses, and John was an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus. So how did we get the New Testament? Well, it's true that stories began to circulate about Jesus soon after his death and resurrection, and it was many decades before some of these stories ended up being written down. But this was no telephone game where they were embellishing and fabricating these stories. Rather, this was told at a time and in a place where people cared very deeply about safeguarding the truth that the eyewitnesses had passed on to them. And so when we read the New Testament, we aren't reading traditions that come decades and centuries later and had been fabricated and embellished. No, that's not what we're reading at all when we read the New Testament. We are reading testimonies that can be
That's the cliffhanger. No, I mean, he was repeating himself. You got the gist of the end. So maybe it was just clipped to the end when we uploaded that. I want to share one thing with you really quickly in closing as a prelude to next week. Next week we'll delve into the New Testament canon, where the books came from, why we accept them as canon, much like we did with the Old Testament. But one critical text here, which is worth revisiting, and I want to give you somewhat of a homework assignment on this. This was a fantastic article that came out last week, February 28th, and it's on the Gospel Coalition site. And the title of the article is this: What is the Earliest Evidence for Christianity? And then in parentheses, the answer may surprise you. And I'll just give you a quick summary of the first part, then I'm going to read you a quick segment of the end of it. But at the beginning, he talks about what we know of Jesus, what is universally held to be true by religious scholars and secular scholars alike. There are certain foundational truths about a historical Jesus. No serious scholarship, secular or Christian, denies the historical Jesus, that he actually existed. So there are certain foundational things that we agree upon rather universally. And then what we know of Jesus, where do we get that information? And so he talks about the earliest manuscripts, which we'll get to sort of later on in this series. We talk about the Bible that you have and why this one, why that one, where they came from. And so modern archaeology has found increasingly older manuscripts. And so some of them go back to early second century. I'm not talking about original autographs, you recall. We're talking about still existent fragments, pieces of the oldest possible manuscripts. But he makes a great point, and this is so worth your while to read, that we actually have something much older than those early manuscripts that attest to Jesus. We in fact have what was the earliest creed of the church, of the believers in Jesus Christ, the earliest creedal statement. And it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the text he just dealt with, where Paul is establishing the historicity of the gospel. This is what was passed on to me. And I want to share with you again, I want to encourage you to read the whole article, but it'll take me a little longer than the time I have tonight to hit it. But I want to share with you just a portion of it, of what this particular author, and he's a professor that now serves in a seminary in Amman, Jordan. But here's what he said. He said, the earliest evidence for Christianity is this creed, this statement. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, or Cephas, then the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles. So he says this is unparalleled in the entire New Testament. He said, in fact, it's unparalleled in all of ancient literature, even if nothing else had survived from the early Christian movement, no scriptures, no autographs, no manuscripts, even if nothing else had survived beside this five-verse creedal tradition, he said we would still have the essence of the gospel and the historical bedrock on which Christianity stands. From that single statement, he says, listed above is what scholars argue is the actual creedal tradition Paul received without Paul's additional words and comments. He said, this is a new discovery. Even New Testament scholar and atheist Gerd Ludemann called this discovery one of the greatest achievements of recent New Testament scholarship. And so he goes on to say, how old is this statement? How far back do we date this? As early as within a year of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Somewhere between year 1 and year 10 after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, early Christians were already circulating this creedal statement, the foundational statement of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about what was passed on and what was held. I love Dr. Jones' analogy of that telephone game, because that is so critical for us to understand that the early church had established from the very beginning, before the gospel began to spread outside of Jerusalem, what is the gospel? What do we believe about Jesus? What did Jesus do for us? And everything that was taught. There is a clear bridge connecting Paul and Jesus. Everything that Paul taught was based on that foundational creedal statement of the gospel. And that goes back 30 years even before Paul began to pen the scriptures that he wrote, began to pen the letters. A few decades before the gospels themselves were written, the church knew the gospel. They knew what Jesus had done. And so that's kind of our jumping off point for tonight. But again, that's worth your time. You can Google that. I could read you the page, but go to the Gospel Coalition website, and it's what's the earliest evidence for Christianity? The answer may surprise you. It's a fantastic article, and it ties directly to some of the things you're going to hear us talk about next week with some of the discoveries of manuscripts and whatnot and what we know about the New Testament. So I think it'll be very, very helpful. But we need to have that sense of history and orthodoxy that ties us to the truth once and for all delivered for the saints, the foundation of the church built on the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. These are the things that we need to know today. So I hope that'll be helpful to you. So we'll jump in next week to the second part of this on the New Testament, how we got it, why do we have the books that we have, and what that means for us today. So I hope you guys will be back, and we'll delve in again. Father, bless us tonight, I pray, for loving you, loving your word. Father, give us more than a desire to know about it, but to know it, and more than just desire to know it, but to know you through it. And Father, to be obedient to you because of it, to glorify you, to honor you with it. And Father, to glorify you and honor you by standing firm on it, to know what it says, to interpret it rightly, to apply it accurately, but Father, to not move from it regardless. Regardless of all should shift, may we be found faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.